Good to be here with you all here again on this, the Lord's Day. We're going to be looking here this evening at Simon Peter as part of our series on the apostles of Jesus Christ. Simon was a rather common name in the Bible. There are, in fact, at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts. Among the 12, two were named Simon, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' half-brothers are listed, and one happened to be a Simon. Judas Iscariot's father was a Simon, according to John chapter 6, verse 71. Matthew 26 mentions that Jesus had a meal at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Another Simon, a Pharisee, hosted the Lord at his residence in Luke chapter 7. And the man conscripted to carry Jesus' cross was Simon of Cyrene. Our Simon's full name at birth was Simon Bar-Jona, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. So his father was a Jonah, reminiscent, of course, of the famous prophet swallowed by a great fish. And Peter knew of fish, being a fisherman. But nothing more is really known about Simon's parents. We do understand, though, that his mother-in-law is referenced, sick with a high fever, and the Lord, of course, healed Peter's mother-in-law there at Capernaum. And that is found over in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. Now, Luke chapter 6 tells us that this was Simon whom Jesus also named Peter. So take a moment to turn over to Luke chapter 6. We have a listing of the 12 apostles, and Jesus had come up over here to a mountain to pray all night, and he continued in prayer to God all evening in selecting those who would be his ambassadors here in this world in a very special sense. But the record here tells us in Luke chapter 6 that when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, verse 13, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Now, if you look at that closely, I think that the word selection, the word choice by Luke is important here, because that name Peter was not a replacement for the name Simon, but rather it serves as an additional name, whom he also named Peter. So perhaps you could think there of Peter as being somewhat of a nickname. What did it mean? It meant rock. Petros is the Greek word for rock. And we often talk, say, about wood that is hardened as being petrified wood, wood that is pretty well turned into rock. And so we can even see the name Peter within that word petrified. Over in John chapter 1, we see the Aramaic equivalent, Cephas. Cephas was the Aramaic word for a stone or a rock. And as far as we can tell, just as the gospel accounts would run, you're looking here at the very first words that Jesus spoke here to Simon Peter. In John chapter 1, I'm going to start here with verse 40. The Bible says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." So this is a name that is supplied by Jesus Christ himself. And as you think there about a stone, or as you think there about a rock, it might be an important question to ask at this juncture. If that happened to be an embodiment for Peter as we know Peter. I mean, when you look there at the qualities or characteristics of a rock, you might be thinking of that which is quite stable and sturdy. So does that describe the Peter that we know of in the Gospels? You know, on the one hand, yes, we could talk about Peter being a fisherman, having a somewhat rugged life. And when you hear the word rock, you might think also of that which is quite tough. For instance, there is the well-known actor Dwayne Johnson, who is known as what? The Rock. And he's well built and he's very chiseled. But we often think there about a rock as being that which is stable. As we talk there about God being our rock of refuge, He is very dependable. He is perfectly reliable. But what of Simon Peter? You know, Simon was all too prone to being somewhat shaky and undependable. Anything but a rock, right? He tended to make great promises that he could not keep. He could lunge wholeheartedly into a task and then quit before its completion. He was usually the first one in and then often one of the first ones to jump ship. Jesus, I believe, wanted this nickname of Rock to be a reminder of what Peter was supposed to be, who Simon was intended to be by the God of heaven. And you know, from this point forward, potentially what Jesus called this man could send a subtle signal or message. If he called him Simon, he could be indicating that Simon was acting like his old self. If he called him Rock, potentially the Lord was paying him somewhat of a compliment. Tommy Lasorda, former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, tells the story of a young, skinny pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. This youngster was rather shy and timid, easily pushed around, but he had an extraordinarily powerful arm. And Lasorda said that the young pitcher needed to be more fierce and competitive. So as it turns out, he gave him a nickname which was totally the opposite of his personality. He called him Bulldog. And over the years, that is precisely what Earl Hershiser became, one of the most aggressive competitors to take to the mound in the major leagues. I believe that in a way that nickname became a perpetual reminder of what Lasorda expected him to be. And before long, then, you see it shaped his whole attitude, his whole mentality and mindset. Back in 88, he pitched 59 consecutive innings without allowing a run, and the Dodgers went on to win the World Series. Peter, in like manner, I believe, would have had his outlook shaped by this nickname from Christ. When Peter acted like his old self, Jesus reverted there to referring to him as Simon quite often. I'm not saying in every case, but in quite a few significant instances. In foretelling Peter's betrayal, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat." Later, Jesus said, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" You know, it might well have reached a point where Peter could have cringed if he heard the original name of Simon. He could be thinking, please call me a rock. What have I done this time? What have I done wrong? And maybe the Lord could fire back, I will call you a rock when you start acting like a rock. We know Peter as a leader there in the early church, a leader certainly to the apostles. Now, we observed already in our first study that when you look there at the different listings, which are four different listings of the apostles, Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1, it is Peter who always heads the list. And we have to be careful to point out that this does not mean that he was a pope. That word pope meant papa or father. He was not a spiritual father to the other apostles or to the disciples in early Christianity. And Catholicism has that wrong to appoint men as heads of the church today. But certainly, leadership was there with this man. He was one of the most outspoken of the apostles, if not the most outspoken altogether. Over in Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 2, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, we see here a word that we can capitalize on, that we can have as a springboard for discussion. Here in Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, etc., etc. But look there, first Simon, who is called Peter. That word first is protos. Now, yes, it can refer to sequence, but sometimes it can also speak to being a chief within a grouping. Now, this is not to say that he was a pope, again, but as far as being a lead representative, I think that that part is undeniable. His name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other except Jesus himself. No one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord, and no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. Matthew 16, verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you, speaking there of his death. No one confesses Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet in the same breath, no one ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter. I know not the man. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way that Peter was. Yet Peter was also the only one that Christ ever addressed as Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You let all that sink in. The Lord had some of his harshest remarks reserved here for this man, but that all contributed, I do believe, into making him and shaping him into the type of leader that Christ was looking for. Jesus took a common man with an ambivalent and impulsive personality and so chiseled there from him this rock-like figure so as to make of him one of the greatest of preachers. In fact, the most well-known preacher in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, wherein the church itself was born. There's an age-old debate about whether leaders are born or made. What are your thoughts on that? Is it nature or is it nurture? I think that as you study at Peter, you could perhaps make the case for a little of both. I do believe that leaders will be born with certain innate gifts, but they also have to properly be shaped and fashioned on the anvil of God's word. They're going to have to take a bit of a beating. They're going to have to take a bit of a pounding by that hammer so that they can learn to be humble, so that they can learn to listen better and act accordingly. So as you study out Peter here, we could start first with what might have been inherent or innate. He was born this way. What were the raw materials? What was there in that genetic soup? What was there within his DNA that was very helpful and constructive? I think that maybe inquisitiveness is one of the first features that could come to mind. The first inherent trait for a good leader might well be inquisitiveness. When you're looking for a leader, you're going to be wanting someone who's asking questions and also who is bent and determined to find answers. People who are just never inquisitive, I just don't think will make the best of leaders. They have to have a great hunger for the truth. They have to seek to know various facts. They have to have the information. Whoever has the information has the lead. We understand that when it comes there to the world of business and commerce and trade. You see, an insatiable curiosity is very constructive. Let's go ahead and take a look at a barrage of some scriptures here, if we might, in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, there in verse 15. Listen here to Peter speak up. Matthew 15, verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to Christ, explain this parable to us. Give us the scoop. I want to know, what does all of this really mean? Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? If you watch that closely, that's actually two questions right there. He first asks the question, then he provides a bit of a suggestion. Up to seven times? Chapter 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Clearly, there has to be some payout for our sacrifices. In the Gospels, Peter asked more questions than all the other apostles combined. It was usually Peter who asked the Lord to explain his difficult sayings. While you could just now envision the other men just sort of rocking back and forth there in their sandals, teetering, afraid to speak up. Thinking maybe, sure, all right, we heard Jesus say something. We got it. When it's doubtful, they understood. But not Peter. Peter asked, and knowledge is power. Inquisitiveness usually manifests itself early in childhood. I mean, I'm not married, I don't have kids, but I certainly am well aware of how kids just ask a barrage of petty puzzlers. They can wear their parents out. They can send the head spinning with question after question after question. So why does this happen here? Why is that like that? What? Why? Almost eventually you just have to say, well, because it's so. Well, how about us? Are we driven toward spiritual learning? We're going to have to dig and dig deep. If you seek, you shall find. Let's not be content with ignorance. Peter was inquisitive. How about initiative? Another ingredient, initiative. Peter was a starter. He not only asked questions, but he also answered them. Over here in Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin with verse 13, 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You wonder if the others were just as schoolboys, afraid to raise their hand and speak up lest they give the wrong answer here. But Peter is decisive, and he calls it out. I know exactly who you are, Jesus. This is a vital characteristic of all good leaders. Now, yes, it's true that sometimes, many times even, Peter had to take a good step back, maybe even a leap back, and he had to retract. He had to bear up under a slap or two. But he was always willing to grab an opportunity by the throat, and I think that that marked him as a bit of a natural. He laid it all on the line. He took a few chances. Now, how does that expression go? Anything worth doing is worth doing well. But you know what, friends? Anything worth doing is also just worth doing. And sometimes we can be stymied by perfectionism. It's not like we have to recreate Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. We're not asked to compose Pachelbel's canon. And I think sometimes we do ourselves a great disservice thinking that unless it's absolutely perfect, it just cannot go forward. Look, if we waited until we could sing perfectly before we attempted our singing to God, this church house would be quite quiet, right? You see, question of questions. Church work has to get done. Are we willing to do it? It falls to you, it falls to me. We cannot be bogged down in analysis paralysis when classes have to be taught. Do we volunteer to teach? When evangelism has to take place, are we there on the front line? When that track rack might need refilling, are we going to step up and say, "Here I am, send me. I'll take care of this." When thank you letters have to be sent, are we writing them? When letters of admonition and reproof need to be sent, will we step up and meet the challenge head on? Or do we just cower back and lay it on the shoulders of others? 90% of the work is often done by 10% of the congregation. But you see, we have to learn to take initiative. We can never properly lead in the Lord's body unless we have this quality here. Let it not be that we have to be dragged forward. Peter always wanted to be on the move. He was on the march. He was involved. And you have to admire that. Now, let's just talk here briefly about qualities that had to be cultivated or developed. We talked about that which was inherent. Now we're going to talk about some nurturing. How about the theme of submission? Good leaders have to learn that right there. In Matthew chapter 17, you see Peter here looking at a situation that is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in Matthew 17, verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." Basically, well, sure, we'll look into this here. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So Peter learned a powerful lesson right here. You see, being a son of the great king, here Jesus was at liberty to not really have to pay. But yet Jesus yields. He demonstrates submission. And as you study this out here, Peter learned the lesson very well. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, years after this time. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting there with verse 13, Peter has a lot to say about the subject of obeying. We have to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In other words, he says, I saw Jesus do this, and we want to be pleasing to Jesus, so we're going to listen to governmental leaders when they do not conflict with and contradict the Word of God. So listen to what he says here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And he goes on to talk there about how servants ought to be submissive to masters. He talks there about how wives are to submit properly there to their husbands, even with respect to those who are not New Testament Christians. Obey. Obey. He had to learn that. Here was a man who, in his early days, was quite extravagant in his actions. This is the very one who sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Jesus told Peter, put your sword away. And Jesus submitted to the arrest. We're so glad that the Lord submitted to the heavenly plan. And submission, of course, was a trait for Peter to develop as well. How about compassion? Compassion. Oh, this is a great one to learn. In Luke 22, Luke chapter 22, look over here at verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. This would be quite the bitter pill to swallow right here. I mean, you just put yourself here in this scene. This would be quite gut-wrenching. It says here in Luke 22, verse 31, that the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Just when we might have expected or anticipated that the Lord would say, now look, the devil is asking permission here to just cut you down. But guess what? I'm here to save the day. I'm going to give him a resounding no. It's not going to happen. You're going to be fine. That's not how the Lord answers. He effectively lets Peter know that he's going to give Satan the very permission that he sought. He will allow the adversary to put Peter to the test, as God did in the case of Job. So, in a manner of speaking, it's as though he's saying, I'm going to let him do this. I'm going to let Satan shake the very foundation of your life right there to the core. Then I'm going to let him toss you to the wind until there's just nothing that's really left except the reality of your faith, Peter. But he does reassure this man that he would indeed survive the ordeal. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, he knows that Peter's going to bounce back. Three words. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What was this all about? Here, this man's self-confidence was just obliterated. I mean, his pride was just destroyed. It was just pounded down into the dust. But I think that the Lord was equipping Peter to strengthen the brethren. People in leadership at times can be somewhat short on compassion. We're all about moving ahead, but sometimes we don't really stop to care for the wounded along the way as we pursue certain goals. But for the rest of his life, Peter would need to show compassion to those who are hobbling along, those who are limping along, because he himself knew that he was there at one time. Pride went before the fall. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 8. Listen to the exquisite way that this is phrased. So sublime. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. Don't be getting into fights and into fisticuffs and into wranglings. Turn the other cheek. Be there for each other. You see, we have to show compassion, recognizing that we need compassion as well. Here was a man who ended up being very courageous. He learned courage. Not the impetuous, headlong rage that caused him to swing the sword wildly, but a mature, intrepid willingness to stand and suffer for Christ's sake. The kingdom of darkness is ever set against the kingdom of light. And so there's this spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly places, a contest for our souls. And because that's so, we're going to be facing hard times day in and day out. We have to have this boldness, the cast iron stomach, the skin as thick as a rhino, to stand in the day of trouble and tribulation. And so Peter would face difficulty wherever he went. It did not get any easier as the years went by. Sometimes we can talk about youth as being a period of great upheaval. And yes, that's so. But we ought not leave the impression that it will all just get easier as the years pass by. That certainly would not be so with Peter. In John chapter 21, John chapter 21, there in verse 18, listen to Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The price of preaching Christ's gospel would be death for Peter. Persecution, and ultimately martyrdom. So he'd have to have a whole lot of courage to persevere. Before, he'd been somewhat fickle, immature, especially when he denied the Lord three times. But after Pentecost, we have a totally different picture. As he is apprehended and strictly charged not to be preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth any longer, what does he say? Whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. It's better to obey God rather than men. He preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. Acts chapter 2. Peter, with God working through him, healed a lame man in the third chapter of Acts. People were healed in his shadow there in Acts chapter 5. Dorcas was raised from the dead, Acts 9. Peter introduced the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius and his family in Acts 10. And Peter wrote two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. What a remarkable, incredible man. Perfect? No, not by any stretch of the imagination. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebuked him for acting as a hypocrite. So we have a brief flashback to that old Simon, a man of the flesh. But to Peter's credit, he responded to Paul's correction and says later on in his writing, 2 Peter 3 verse 15, that Paul is a beloved brother. And when the error of the Judaizing teachers had been confronted at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, Peter was one to speak up and win the day for the truth of the gospel. How did this man's life end? Of course, the Lord alluded to how he would die as a martyr. But the scripture does not specifically record his passing, his execution. But early church history, there with the writings of the quote church fathers, indicate that Peter was indeed crucified. Eusebius cites the testimony of Clement, who tells us that before Peter was crucified, he was actually forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. As he watched her being led to her death, Clement says that Peter called to her by name and said, "Remember the Lord." When it was Peter's turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he reasoned that he was not worthy to die as the Lord had died. And so, according to this narrative, he was nailed to the cross, head downward. And so Peter, splendid leader there among the Christians, put off his tent just as the Lord had shown him. I think that the essence of his life can be summed up in his last words in his last epistle, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And when you stop and ponder it, that is precisely what Peter did. He grew. He grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He grew as a leader. And we can, friends, as well. But it always takes that first step of standing for what's right and following after Jesus. The Lord can take common people, you and me, and do incredible and amazing things for the cause of the kingdom. Let's faithfully submit to his will and then work hard each and every day for him so that heaven can be our eternal abiding place. You might be saying, "Well, I've done things that I regret. I've said things that I shouldn't." Welcome to Peter's club. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But let me tell you, that's exactly the one that Jesus is looking for. The one who can recognize their sin and seek to do better, seek to repent. Can we be of help to you toward that end? We ask that you make your way to the front while together we stand now and sing.